As we have been working through the book of Acts so far, we have been reading the story of the Spirit's move and upon the church and empowering the church to do that work which only it could do through the help of the blessed Holy Spirit. It's the story of a church that didn't have anything in terms of resources or facilities. It's the story of a church that was purely empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. It did more than we can do with all our resources and all our modern technology and all the rest. And as we said last week, we want to be part of such a power church, a Holy Spirit empowered church. We can do a lot of things today. We can do a lot of things to attract crowds of people. But we want to do it God's way. We want to do it the way that He has prescribed in His Word. And that is for the preaching of the gospel. The old-fashioned way. We're not interested in fads or fashions. We're just interested simply in preaching Christ and Him crucified. I want us to see as we continue to look through this book over the incoming weeks and months how that God can use a church that is filled with His Spirit. Now, these verses we've read together this evening, this is quite a first sermon. This is Peter's first sermon. And it's quite a first sermon. I remember the first time I preached. And I have to say, it is a bit like learning to drive a car. First sermons can be rough. And it seemed I couldn't get the right gear to begin with. And then you let the clutch out too soon and you stalled and you didn't make much progress. That's what it felt like in my first sermon. I'm sure as many who have preached before here, you know what it's like. You stutter and you try to get through it the best you can, but you really feel you haven't got very far. Well, here in Acts chapter 2, we have the record of the first sermon preached by the Apostle Peter. And unlike most first sermons, this is a great sermon. In fact, this is one of the greatest sermons ever preached. After I finished preaching my first sermon, it was in the prayer meeting in Auchincloy. Some people come and shake my hand and say, "I'll be praying for you." Whether that was praying that it would improve or what, I don't know. But after Peter preached his first sermon, 3,000 souls were saved. Imagine that. Imagine that after preaching the first sermon. 3,000 souls repented and joined the church. You remember Peter's sermon that day was prompted by a question from the crowd. The people in Jerusalem had gathered round that day because they heard these Galileans speaking in the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. They were speaking all these different languages. They asked the question, "What meaneth this? What's going on? What's this all about?" Of course, there were the skeptics in the crowd, as there always is. Doesn't matter what happens, there'll always be skeptics. Even though there's 3,000 souls saved here, there are still skeptics. We have them in our day. They've always been there from the very beginning of time, and they will be. They'll be there to the end of time. And these skeptics come along and said they're drunk. These men are drunk. It's at this point that Peter steps up from the group, begins to answer them, and his answer essentially is this: these folks aren't drunk at all. This is the power of the Spirit, and of that Peter launches into this message, and a good portion of it here Luke records for us in this chapter. Peter didn't announce a formal title for his message, but if you're looking for a subject title, The subject of his message, the main part of the sermon, I believe, is found in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." That was the heart. That was the heart of what he was preaching that day. And I love this text because I believe that Peter's preaching here is a timeless example of what all Christian and all gospel preaching must be. Regardless of the age, regardless of the setting, this is the template for true gospel preaching, what we find here in this passage. Christian preaching, if we follow Peter's example, must be filled with the Spirit of God, must open up the Word of God, must lift up the Son of God, and must hold up the salvation of God to those who hear it. So here tonight we want to look at this portion of God's Word and study Peter's preaching at Pentecost. Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and see what it has to say to us this evening. Firstly, I want you to see Peter expounded the word from the Scriptures. Peter expounded the word from the Scriptures. When Peter stood up to answer the question from the crowd, he addressed the issue of drunkenness, but then he began to give them the answer. He didn't use his own words. He used the words of God. In fact, this whole sermon in Acts 2, at least what Luke records for us here in this passage, is saturated with direct quotes from the Old Testament Scriptures. If you were to break this passage down this evening, about half of this sermon, half of these verses we've read together from verse 14 down to verse 36, the main part of that sermon, over half of it is full of direct quotations from the Old Testament Scriptures. And then Peter goes on in another half of the message to explain, to expound what he read, explain it to the people. So Peter's sermon is saturated with the Word of God. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "The way Peter preached the Bible reminds us that the very words of the Bible and the use of the Bible by God's Spirit are far more important in spiritual work than anything the preacher can say." That's a humbling word. That's a humbling word for a preacher. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is far more important than what the preacher has to say. And I praise God that we in this church value exposition over entertainment. When we use the word exposition or to expound the word, we mean that we take the word of God, we open up God's word, what we preach is founded with God's word, we open up this precious book, it's clearly read, then it's explained what we read, and then it's applied directly to those who hear it. Peter opened up the word of God. Peter expounded the word of God. He read it. He explained what it meant. He applied it directly to those who listened to him that day. We believe that kind of preaching is the most important, the most essential kind of preaching, because we believe that what the Scripture says is more important than anything that anyone else can say. Notice how Peter went about expounding the Scriptures that day. We see in this text that he preached the word of the prophets. He preached the word of the prophets. When they asked in verse 12, "What meaneth this?" Peter said, "This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." He took them back to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the prophet Joel. He pointed them to a particular text in their Scriptures, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. Then Peter quoted that Scripture, verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." He then goes on to recite three more verses from that text. Then when he finishes that reading, he quotes the promise given by the prophet Joel that it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't want you to miss here what Peter did on that day of Pentecost. He reached back, as it were, and he grabbed an ancient text of Scripture. He pulled it forward to his day. He applied it to the people who were there in front of him. Essentially what Peter said when they asked, "What is going on? What mean of this?" He took them to the Word of God. He pointed them back to the Scriptures and he said, "This is God fulfilling his word. Remember what he said. Remember what the prophet Joel said. In the last days I'll pour out my Spirit." And here he says, it has been fulfilled. This is God fulfilling his word. He pointed them to the Scriptures and what the prophet said. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, as Peter quoted the prophet Joel in that section, what it meant for the hearers was this, that in those last days that had dawned upon the earth, Peter spoke about those days. He pointed to the days where the Lord would come, the Messiah would come. He came, Bethlehem, the Messiah came. And then he pointed on again to the last day. He spoke to them, he said, we're in the last of the last days when Christ came the first time. That was the beginning of the last days. And he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Prophecy has been fulfilled. God's word has been fulfilled. The Messiah has come. Just as it was prophesied, the Messiah has come. And the people knew this prophecy well. They would have learned this prophecy. They would have knew what Peter was speaking about. And they said, the one that's prophesied, he has come. He has been among you. And he said he'll pour out his Spirit. He will open up this his word, his work to the Gentiles. And he will move mightily and he will use us to preach the gospel. And this is the day. The day that's been prophesied of. You're in the midst of it even now. And friend, as I stand here week by week, I seek to do what Peter did. I seek to open up this precious book every Sunday as I open the Word of God. I seek to reach in and pluck out an ancient text, pull it forward to our day, and apply it to you all this evening, because this is a living book. This book is never outdated. This book never changes. This book is right up to date for our very evening, our time this evening. It doesn't change. It doesn't need to be revised or updated or a modern version. It's the same book as it was then. It's a living book. It's a saving book. It's a revealing book. It's a speaking book, and God speaks to us through it. And that's what Peter sought to bring to these people, the word of the living God. He sought to preach to them of Christ. He says, here it is, hear what it says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, listen to what I have to say. And you see, friends, we live in a time. We live in a time when people say, you know, there's a lot of talk about the church being relevant. And that word relevant really means being up to date, or to use a modern term, being cool. That's really what it means. And usually when you hear that word, it means looking to dumb down the message to modern ears, to make it more acceptable, to make it more appealing, to bring people in that want to hear something, have their ears tickled, but not to hear the truth of God's word. Peter didn't seek to bring anything new to them. Peter reached back. They reached back to the Old Testament prophecies and applied it to them. He didn't say, here's something fresh I have for you. Something new I've worked up within my own heart. This is God's word. This is the living word of God. And friend, can I say this evening, there's nothing more relevant for us tonight than God's word. Nothing more relevant. No matter when it is written, no matter what the subject, nothing is more relevant than what God has said to us in his word. We don't need to change it. God forbid we would ever throw out this book. God forbid we'd ever go the way of some churches and we bring in all the fads of the day and set the Word of God to the side for the last 10 or 15 minutes, and some don't even open up the Word of God. Don't even open up the Scriptures. Bring a little thought, a little devotion, or some self-help message to stroke people's egos. This is what people need. It's the Word of God, nothing else. Peter preached the word of the prophet, but a little later in the sermon, you find him expounding the word and preaching the word of the patriarch. But look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Here David, he quoted the prophets. Now he brings to Jewish people their hero in a sense, King David. King David. King David was one of those men among the Jewish people who was upheld and as one of the great men, the patriarchs of their time, of their people. And he quotes the psalmist. He quotes Psalm 16 and he quotes Psalm 110. Again, he goes to Scripture. But he's pointing into David because he said, David spoke of the Messiah. David spoke of Christ. What your great patriarch, the one you uphold and the one that you think was a great man, he spoke of Christ also. He brought them to the psalmist where David said in Psalm 16, I will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. There David is speaking of Christ. David is speaking of Christ. He wasn't speaking about himself because David's bones were buried in Jerusalem. Peter could have said, I'll bring you to the grave of your king, where his bones rest. He wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking of the Messiah. He was speaking of the one who had come. David was talking about someone else. He was talking about the Messiah, the promised one who would sit on his throne after him. Peter also argued that in Psalm 110 and verse 1, when David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. He again could not have been speaking of himself, because David did not ascend into heaven. Peter points what only the resurrected Christ could fulfill all these scriptures that the people all knew. Only Christ could fulfill these. You see, friend, tonight, as we preach the word of God, our goal is not simply to say what Joel said or what David said or what James said or Peter said or Paul said, but rather to tell you who they were talking about. They were talking about Christ. As you read through the Word of God, every scripture, every portion of God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation, is redemption written all over it. It's all speaking of Christ. It's all pointing to the Redeemer, the only Savior of sinners. It's all pointing to Him. As we come to God's Word, as we preach the Gospel, as we seek to expound God's Word and explain God's Word correctly, we always end up at Christ. We must do, or else we failed. If we do not end up with Christ, we fail. The prophets give witness to Him. The patriarchs give witness to Him. We give witness to Him. When the Word of God is preached, then Christ must be preached. Or else we have missed the mark, or else we have failed completely. The Son of God is the answer to this question. The people ask, what meaneth this? The Son of God is the answer. Sir Peter expounded the words of scriptures to them. But notice secondly, Peter exalted the work of the Saviour to them. Peter exalted the work of the Saviour. Notice the crowd's question again. What meaneth this? What's going on here? What's this all about? Peter didn't get up and say, We started a new ministry in the city of Jerusalem. It's the greatest thing since sliced bread. Come along, you'll be blessed. We have great things for you to hear. Come along. No, Peter stands up and he starts lifting up the Son of God. He starts lifting up the work of the Saviour. He takes the scriptures. He points clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches what Christ has done in fulfillment of those scriptures. And I think it's very interesting. Peter didn't start talking about the teachings of Christ. He didn't point them to the, as we looked this morning, to the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't say he was a great teacher, even though we know he was. But rather he pointed to the work of Christ. Not the words of Christ, but he pointed to the work of Christ. He pointed to his life, to his death, to his resurrection. His focus was always on the work of the Saviour. You see, some people, as we said, want to look at Christ as this great moral teacher, as if that's all he ever did, but they forget about the work. They forget about his finished work upon the cross. They leave that out. Even those who do speak of Christ as a moral teacher, they leave out the bit about his essential work on the cross of Calvary. His saving work is essential to us this evening and to faithful gospel preaching. Notice how Peter preaches that day. He told about the confirmation of Christ's life here. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. He says, sit up and listen. Men, listen to what I have to say here. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Notice that little phrase, as yourselves also know. You think of the vastness of the crowd that day. There were 3,000 souls saved. We're not told how many were there, but of the 3,000 souls saved, there were many skeptics. We can imagine there were thousands and thousands there. Many of them had personally encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen him. They'd seen him walk through the streets. They'd seen him in their communities. They would have heard about this man. They would have heard about Christ. They would have heard about his miracles. You don't raise a man from the dead. You don't open up the blinded eyes, open up the deaf ears, make the lame to walk, and no one know about you. They knew of Christ. They heard of him. Everyone knows the name of Jesus Christ. His name was known throughout the region. And he says that to him. His miraculous life, Peter argues, has been obvious to you all. You know, even though you know him and know of him, you still opposed him and crucified him, but you cannot deny the uniqueness of his life. He was different. Did the people not say, never man spake like this man? Even Pilate said, he have done no sin. They seen him. They knew he was unique. They knew he was different. And his life proved that he was different. He must be God, and that's Peter's first point in his sermon, the confirmation of the life of Jesus Christ, that he was who he said he was. But then Peter moves on quickly to the crucifixion of his life. He reminds them all, yes, of all the supernatural miracles of his life, but then he says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. the life of Jesus Christ was familiar to this crowd. His crucifixion was even more familiar. It was fresh in their minds. It only happened. This was still the new story of the day. This man, this was fresh in their minds. This was not something that had happened years previously. They had known of this. They may even have been there and watched him hang upon the cross and seen him crucified. They knew all about how he died. And notice carefully, though, how Peter described the crucifixion. Peter talked about the cross and the crucifixion as an act of the sovereign God. Did you see that? He says, by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Peter makes it clear the cross was not plan B. This was not an afterthought. That this is not something that caught God by surprise, but rather this was God's plan from the beginning. God of this all plan, Christ Jesus, Revelation tells us, is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's God's will. It was God's will. His son would go to the cross of Calvary. But Peter also says that it was the sinful act of men. Yes, the sovereign act of God, but also a sinful act of men. He says, by your own stubbornness, your own sinfulness, willingly you've handed him over to the Romans so he could be crucified and nailed to the cross. And here we see the two sides of the cross. And I tell you in a similar way, whenever Christ is preached today, his death on the cross is proclaimed as a meeting place between the sovereign will of God and the sinful will of man. The grace of God is magnified by that very collision. Those two things collide at the cross, the sovereign will of God and the sinful will of man. And God has made provision. God has made provision by his blessed Holy Spirit that he so works in that heart of the sinful will of man, that stubborn heart. And by the gift of saving faith, he works and he rescues those who are certain for judgment, certain for hell. He works in their heart. He works in their life. He opens up their understanding. He shows them the great need of Christ. Show the love that drew salvation's plan. The grace that brought it down to man. The mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Oh, how we praise God tonight for Calvary. And the work of God on behalf of the sinner. Like the apostles before us, we still preach Christ and him crucified. We still preach the cross, and we preach it again, we preach it again, we preach it again, and we never tire of preaching up the cross, and God forbid that we ever stop doing so, because it's only by the cross of Jesus Christ that you, dear sinner, will ever be saved. Peter preached the confirmation of Christ's life. He preached the crucifixion of his life. Then we see him lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ, exalting Christ, and then preaching about the continuation of his life. Because Peter said in verse 24, whom God have raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding off it. Points to the risen Christ. We know that Christianity, the skeptics scoff at the resurrection. That's one thing they scoff at. They laugh at the resurrection. They say that it is impossible that man could rise from the dead. But I love Peter's response. Peter doesn't apologize. He doesn't apologize for what happened. And sadly today, there's many pulpits where men nearly take the word of God and apologize for parts of it. They apologize for the words of the wrath of God and mention hell and damnation. They near say, I'm sorry it says that. I'm sorry God says that. And they apologize for God's truth. Never be ashamed of God's word. Never apologize for what you believe in. Never apologize for the great fundamentals of the faith. Hold on to them. Proclaim them. Shout them out. Never let anyone shout over you. Never be ashamed of them. Here Peter, he's not ashamed. He doesn't apologize. But rather he goes on in verse 32, he repeats the central point of a sermon. Look at verse 32. This Jesus have God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. He doubles down what he believes. He doesn't apologize for it. And 2,000 years later, when we preach Christ, we still declare the continuation of his life. He's still alive. He is resurrected. He is living. He is seated at the right hand of the glory of the Father. He was lifted up. We lift up his cross. He's no longer on that cross. Tonight he's risen. Praise the Lord. He is in glory. And Acts 2, as it were, it helps my heart in an age of, as one man suggested, soft love, velvet touch, and pansy-like preaching. Never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Never. It helps my heart to know that week in, week out, as I preach what the apostles preach, Christ died and rose again. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. It is our only hope for salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ and Him crucified. That is our only message. We dare not deviate from it. We dare not go down a different track, a different route. We need to stick to it. If we do so, God will bless it. He will bless the preaching of His word. One final thing we see here. Notice Peter explained the way for the sinner. Peter explained the way for the sinner. Notice this crowd now. Having heard the scriptural and powerful argument that the man Christ Jesus they had crucified had been risen from the dead, that he's the Son of God and both Lord and Christ, the people did not merely say amen and go home for their dinner. No one said that was a decent sermon by the pastor today. It made the time go a little quicker. That was enjoyable. I enjoyed that message. Sometimes maybe you say that on Sunday. Other times you say that was a long message today. But they didn't just walk away unchanged and unchallenged. And here's the point. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, how I long. Oh, how I long to preach and hear people say, not so what, but rather what shall we do? That's what every preacher longs to hear. The people cry out, what shall we do? When they hear the message of the gospel, what shall we do? Before the sermon closed, Peter explained that what had happened in the lives of sinners who heard this sermon. He doesn't let the sinner off the hook here. Peter gives them clear instructions what they must do. Look at verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and believe. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Consider that verse a minute. Don't let that verse trip you up. You are to repent in the name of Jesus Christ. You are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But I want you to see what comes first. It's repent comes first. Repent comes first. You must repent. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration, as Dr. Page used to say, water will make you wetter, but it will never make you better. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. There must be repentance before you come to Christ. There must be repentance before your life can be changed. The first word was repent, and then there was the baptizing. Just let me touch on that for a moment, in baptism. And when a person is saved, when a person is justified, and that work of sanctification begins in their life, one of the first evidences of that change is the desire to publicly testify that you identify with the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In the New Testament, a public mark of true repentance and conversion was that a person was baptized with water. And the Lord gave this great commission after He had risen from the dead and finished the work of atonement. In Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. So baptism is not a suggestion. It's a command. It's a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a test of obedience. The Lord, from the very beginning of the New Testament church, this commission was faithfully carried out from this example in Acts 2, all through the book of Acts. The requirement of baptism in the name of Him whom they crucified was a witness that they now had believed on Him. It was not baptismal regeneration, but it was repentance. It was a vital public declaration to that evidence of true repentance and faith in Christ. And we get baptized, three reasons, to copy the example of Christ, to comply with the command of Christ, and to confirm to the world we belong to Christ. Therefore, friend, if you're saved tonight, you ought to be baptized. Let me say that. If you're saved tonight, you ought to be baptized. It's not something, an extra for those who are super spiritual. If you're saved, you ought to be baptized. It's a command of Scripture. We are not a one ordinance church. There are two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And sometimes we forget about that. If you're not baptized, if you're saved and not baptized, come and speak to me. We can organize a baptismal service and get that done. But it is a command of Scripture. If you're saved tonight, friend, you ought to be baptized. Not because I say it, but because the Lord says it. It's a command of God's word. But of that being said, let's get back just to our passage. The most important word in this text is the word repent. It's the word repent. First and foremost, what must we do? They cry out. Peter said, repent. Turn. To turn from your sin. They had to repent. Turn from their sin. It was the sin of not believing in Christ. They had rejected him as the Messiah. They ignored his teaching. They ignored his preaching. They rejected the Son of God. They sent him to the cross. He said, repent of not believing in him. And that's the gospel tonight, friend. You are to repent of your unbelief. It's your unbelief that sends you to hell. It's unbelief that sends every single sinner to hell. Unbelief. You need to turn from your unbelief. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to believe on him. Notice here what Peter preaches. He presses home the message. Look at verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. It wasn't just this message. There's other things that are not recorded for us here. But Peter pressed home this message. And there's a tendency again today for churches and preachers to downplay this message of repentance. The theme of church is this, saying, come as you are. Once you get there, you'll figure it all out, you'll fit in, and then just pretty much remain as you are. That is not true preaching. True gospel preaching tells sinners to leave their sin behind. Fornicators no longer fornicate. Drunkards no longer drink. Thieves no longer steal. Turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. Turn from those things that are sending you to hell. Turn to Jesus Christ. Repent, repent, repent. You see, the goal of the preacher. The goal of the preacher is not simply for visitors to return to the meeting. The goal of the preacher is simply for sinners to repent. For them to flee to Christ, to turn from their sin. The gospel message is never to let the sinner slide by on chains. But repentance is to be pressed home. Repentance is the first note in the melody of salvation. Without repentance, you have no salvation. If you do not repent of your sin, you cannot be saved. They wanted to see Peter did not leave them in their conviction and sorrow. After hearing Peter's sermon, the people were pricked in the heart. Notice that, verse 37. They were pricked in the heart. Literally, the message stabbed them in the heart. It's like Peter had a knife and he was stabbing them in the heart. They were convicted. How do we know? Because they were guilty. What Peter said was true. The word of God was clear. The Spirit of God was convicting them. They knew they were condemned before God. Thankfully, Peter's goal is not simply to humble them, rather to help them and point them to Christ, the mighty deceiver. And so the sermon ends on this rise to hope, this wonderful hope. As they are stabbed and wounded by the word, Peter promises them. He said, this promise is to you, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What shall we do now, they cry. Peter says, repent. Repent in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized and join this believing community. It's for you. Promise is for you. The promise is for your children. It's for those who are afar off. It's for as many as God will call unto himself. And that gives me confidence tonight. It should give you confidence also, who are saved tonight in this meeting. Not just to those who are lost, but also to the saved. This promise to you, to your children. And I know there may be some who have family members unsaved, far from Christ. This promise is to you tonight. It is to me. It is to my family circle. That God would call sinners to himself. That God would call sinners to repentance. He has promised. As we pray for them, as we encourage them, as we invite them to gospel missions, as we invite them to gospel meetings, as we continue to witness to them, this promise is to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do not give up. Keep praying. Keep inviting. Keep urging them to come to Christ. This message of this sermon hasn't changed. Yes, we are sinful. Yes, men have rejected God. Yes, men stand in the path of judgment. But the promise of the gospel tonight is for you, sinner, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and sinful, sick and sore. Jesus stands ready to save, full of pity, love and power. And dear friend, tonight, if the Spirit of God is convicting your heart, if that stab is in your heart right now, that's a good thing. That is a wonderful thing. If the Spirit of God is working in your heart tonight, if He's convicting you, that's a faithful wound from a loving God who's urging you, calling you to turn from what is killing you and run to Jesus Christ. Whoever you are, the promise is for you that He will save you if you repent and turn from your sin and faith unto Him. In fact, He will change you like He changed the man who preached this message. You think of that for a moment. You think of the man who preached this message. Peter, a few weeks earlier, had stood in Pilate's hall, stood outside with the little maid warming his hands. And they asked him, "Are you also one of his disciples?" "No, I'm not. I don't know him." He denied him of oaths and curses. He denied the name of Christ. And yet here's Peter, a few weeks later, standing preaching this gospel. You know why that is good news tonight? It reminds me the power of the gospel lies not in the preacher. It does not lie in me or any other preacher. But it lies in the one for whom the preacher preaches about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke says 3,000 people gladly received the word. Since that day, millions upon millions upon millions more have believed that same gospel. Praise God. It can save millions more tonight. Still has power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The power of God unto salvation to those who believe. I know Peter and neither are you, but still we can say to anyone who will listen, whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, He will save you. He will save you. I'm thankful what the prophet Joel said about the last days is true in our day. And we are in the last of the last days. That even tonight, friend, wherever you are, in this meeting, or watching online, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you repent, if you turn, call upon the name of the Lord, He will save you. He will save you. What a wonderful thing that would be tonight. Will you come and trust Christ as your Savior? Lord, bless the word to your heart tonight. May it be an encouragement, a blessing. May He write it in every heart for His name's sake. Gracious and loving Father, we thank You for this wonderful first sermon of Peter's. Lord, we thank You that he preached it in the power of the Spirit, not in the power of the flesh. And Father, we thank You for the move of the Spirit upon those people. 3,000 souls swept into the kingdom. And what a thought that is. Oh, Father, we cry unto You this evening that Thou would indeed have mercy upon souls in this gathering and those who watch online. Lord, Thou will call them unto repentance. Lord, we pray that You'll work in the heart. Bring about conviction. May they feel that stabbing in their own soul this evening. Give them no rest. Give them sleepless nights. May they toss and turn, not get an ounce of sleep until they come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, have mercy, we ask of Thee. Bless us now. Power us with Thy fear and with Thy favour. Be with us throughout the week. We ask it all in our Saviour's precious and worthy and all-prevailing name. Amen.